I just want to wrap up part of the discussion. We've been talking about church history, and there's one aspect of it we haven't talked a lot about in detail, and I want to get into that a little bit, and that's the whole subject of persecution. We talked a little bit about what role persecution had in the success and spread of the church, but I want to talk specifically about what persecution looked like in the Roman era in the first and second century. Again, like I said before, oftentimes when we think of persecution, we think of the most explicit kinds of things. We think of, you know, Christians being torn apart by lions in the arena and stuff like that. That happened, but it was actually fairly rare that sort of thing happened in the first, especially in the, it hardly at all happened, it wouldn't probably didn't ever happen in the first century. With the one exception of a couple of years in Rome under Nero. But Rome didn't even notice Christianity hardly at all for most of the first century. Persecution, you see in the book of Acts and in other witnesses of the New Testament, most of the early persecution, certainly before Nero and probably until Domitian in 95 AD, was mostly instigated by the Jews, not by the Romans at all. The Romans didn't care about Christianity. To them, that was just another Jewish sect. Insofar as they even knew anything about Christians, it would just be another Jewish sect. And as you see from like the Book of Acts and things like that, Roman officers tended to find things like that extremely tedious and irrelevant. Theology and stuff, they just didn't care. But the Jews sure cared. Most of the early converts to Christianity came from Jewish communities. And most of the time, those Christians did not immediately leave the synagogue as a result of becoming Christians. They wouldn't have seen that that meant that they were no longer Jews. You will not, for example, see any place in the New Testament where anybody says, now we are Christians, that means we're not Jews anymore. No, instead what you see is, now coming to Christ, we learn what being a Jew really means. To them it was being a true Jew, a Jew in the truest sense, when you became a Christian. Now that had implications that were gradually worked out in terms of dietary laws and sacrifices and all of those things. And a lot of the New Testament is about that debate and about coming to understand what all the implications for the Mosaic law are now that we're in Christ. But so when Christians became Jews and therefore started teaching a lot of things like Jesus taught that were contrary to the teachings of the Pharisees, which were the dominant sect in the synagogue, the synagogues were dominated by Pharisees. And by that approach to, because synagogues were teaching institutions primarily, and that's what the Pharisees, to the Sadducee, the center of Jewish life was in the temple. To the Pharisee, the center of Jewish life was in the synagogue, because what was important to the Pharisee was learning how to live right, learning how to do all the things you were supposed to do. So when the Christians started coming into the synagogues, there started being a lot more Christians in the synagogue, that would challenge the teachings of the Pharisees, challenge the authority of the Pharisees in the synagogue, and so they would react to those Christians the same way they reacted to Jesus. Now, Pharisees were not, obviously, they were not civil authorities, so what power did they have over Christians? Well, What they would do, and we see this even in the book of Acts, they would eject them from the synagogue. They would kick them out of the synagogue. That would ring differently. That might not ring the same way to us that it would ring to them. If you were to get kicked out of your church, and it happens now, and that's painful, that wouldn't be fun, especially if you've been in that church for a while, but you'd go find another church probably, right? If you got kicked out of the synagogue, well, lots of times there weren't other synagogues for you to go to, or not other synagogues that would have you. Getting kicked out of the synagogue also meant that you lost your entire community, because everybody who dealt with you, people wouldn't do business with you. Other Jews wouldn't, they wouldn't engage in commerce with you. They wouldn't, I mean, families would disown you. It would be catastrophic. It would be the, I mean, you just imagine what would happen if you took a stand for some principle, and as a result, you lost every friend and family member you had, lost your job, lost your economic network, lost everything. That's what it would mean to be kicked out of the synagogue in many, many cases. And that was true not only in Judea, but that would be true in a lot of the Greek world as well. Because a Jew, even in other parts of the Greek world, would still depend very heavily, maybe even more heavily, on the Jewish community. Because being part of the Jewish community, that was kind of your safety network within the broader Greek or Roman world. Getting kicked out of the synagogue was very, very difficult. The other thing that Jews would do is they would stir up the authorities. They would make false accusations. They would, we see in the book of Acts, we see them, for example, bribing unsavory people to stir up a riot and then blame it on the Christians. There was a large-scale exile of Christians that happened from Rome, that a large number of Christians and Jews were exiled from Rome. I think it was in the 50s. And it's only a vague report. It says that it was a riot because of Crestus. C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S is the name that's given in the Roman record. We don't know who Crestus is. And it would be a very unusual Latin name. And so there is a lot of belief that the reason all these Jews were exiled from Rome is because there was a riot over Christianity, over Christ. And the Romans, in typical fashion, wouldn't have distinguished between who caused it and who was the victims of it. They just kicked everybody out of Rome. A whole community of Jews and Christians that were all exiled as a result of this riot that happened. When the pagans start persecuting Christians, early on it was largely informal. Again, it wasn't authorities, but it was the fact that Christians, because they were Christians, first of all, they were isolated from several aspects of Roman public life. They wouldn't go to the games. They wouldn't go to the Colosseum. They wouldn't engage in a lot of the holidays and rituals of Roman life, because most of those holidays and rituals involved a lot of debauchery, as well as, of course, idolatry. And so they were thought of as, they were described as haters of humanity, atheists and haters of humanity, because they were isolated, because they were different. And then what would happen? Inevitably, when there was a famine, when there was a pestilence that went through, when there was the loss of a big battle or something like that, an earthquake, whatever, people like scapegoats. People like someone to blame things on. And they would naturally blame it on the anger of the gods, because here was this group of people living in our community that were not placating the gods as you were supposed to. They weren't offering the sacrifices and engaging in the rituals, and therefore it must be their fault. And you'd have a riot and people, you know, get beat up or get their houses burned down or something like that. And of course, the authorities, the local authorities, were always just too willing to, you know, let the community blow off some steam and beat up some Christians. Nobody likes them anyway, so that's fine. That's the way it would usually work. Now, I don't say any of this to downplay. Like I said, through all of this period, it would be highly, highly unlikely, unless you were living in Rome during like 64, 65 or so, you weren't going to get arrested and thrown to lions because you were a Christian. I don't say that to downplay. You just imagine what that would be like, to be so on the outs with your community that if a group of your neighbors got together and beat you up because they wanted to take some steam out for, I don't know, losing a football game, and nobody would care. You know, they're just like, well, they're just Christians. Nobody cares. And if you would have to live, even if that you know, say there was a 5% chance of that happening to you. Living in the constant fear of that being a possibility. Living in the constant anxiety of knowing that just because you were a Christian, there was the constant possibility that you might be isolated for some random community violence and nobody would mind. Everybody would be like, just, yeah, okay, sure, that's fine. And that that was a natural byproduct. Again, that wasn't anything that anybody set out to do to you. But it was something that was a natural result of you following beliefs that isolated you from a lot of the community life. That was a lot of the pressure that Christian persecution would have brought during the first century. In Rome, if you were found guilty of treason against the emperor, and treason against the emperor could often, depending on the emperor, depending on the particular administration, could be interpreted very broadly. You know, you wouldn't actually necessarily be, you know, definitely have a plot to go assassinate the Caesar or set up a separate kingdom or something. Well, I mean, we've found out in the last couple of years that insurrection can be defined very, very broadly in our own society as well. That's a whole different discussion. But treason against the emperor could be construed very, very broadly. And so if you accused somebody of treason and they were found guilty, they would either be, in some cases, they would be executed. In a lot of cases, if they weren't very, again, it was a broad accusation, might just be exiled. But they would lose all their property. Whoever it was that had made the accusation against you would gain between a quarter and a half of all of your property. So if I accused you of treason and found you guilty, the court found you guilty, the state would confiscate half of your property, and I would get the other half. Or maybe I would get a quarter and the state would get three quarters. Now, if you made a false accusation, the penalties were very high. So if I made a false accusation of treason, there was at least on paper the recognition of the potential for abuse here. And so if you made a false accusation, whatever would have been done to the person you accused would be done to you instead. But if you were crafty, and especially if you knew judges that could be bribed, if you had a judge that was a friend of yours and you would bribe them, then you could actually do this with a fair degree of success and a fair degree of immunity. And especially if you targeted people that nobody else liked. If you targeted people that were kind of on the outs anyway. This was so common in the Roman Empire that there was actually a name for the profession. There were people, this is what they did for a living, and they were called a delator. A delator was a professional accuser. And in their minds, they were providing a good service for the community. They were rooting out traitors to Rome, you know. But what they were often actually doing is falsely accusing. The criminal courts in Rome had a pretty good reputation, generally. But civil courts, which would be where things like that would usually be tried, civil courts were notoriously corrupt. In James, when there is a statement in James, he's talking about favoritism towards the rich. And there's one line in there, he says, "Are not they the ones that haul you before their courts?" That delator practice is probably what they're referring to. Christians would be subject to those kinds of things a lot. What happened in Rome under Nero was that there was a very bad fire. There was a very bad fire, I think in 64. A large part of the city burned down. A lot of people died. Nero had actually been musing about the possibility of burning down a large part of the city and rebuilding it all in marble as a glory to himself, you know. And so when a lot of the city burned down, a lot of people suspected that Nero had actually instigated it, that he'd actually done it, because he'd been bragging about maybe doing that, right? You know, the Nero fiddled while Rome burned. You know, there was a rumor that went around that he was up on the tower of his palace playing his lute watching, you know, while the city burned down, and he was kind of celebrating. Probably he didn't. Probably it was an accident. I mean, almost certainly he didn't do it. But he was anxious for someone to blame, and so he blamed the Christians. And took it as an opportunity to tout good conservative Roman. This was interesting. The people who were the most vicious in persecution against Rome inevitably were not those emperors who were the most vile and profligate and brutal in their own lives. It tended to be the good emperors. Marcus Aurelius, Domitian, Diocletian. They were anxious to reform Rome and restore it to its good republican values. And part of what that required was the worship of the gods. Emperors like Caligula and guys like that were just, you know, just used the emperor, the imperial throne as an opportunity to indulge their own lusts. Those guys usually didn't care. You didn't care what the... It was ironic. Christianity often flourished under emperors like that. The empire didn't, but they did. But it was the ones who were the reformers, the guys who were who really wanted to, you know, make the empire strong again and get things back on track and return to older values, the traditionalists, the conservatives. Inevitably, that's when Christianity really suffered. Nero was kind of one of those, or was at least wanting to present himself as one. And so in 64, 65, he started rounding up Christians in large numbers and subjecting them to all sorts of tortures and all of the things they talk about, you know, which were, you know, that he'd cover them in pitch and use them as torches to illuminate his garden parties at night, that he would have them sewn into the skins of animals and like cows, and then have them torn apart by dogs and things that are just too vile to talk about. Nero did all of that, and it went on for a couple of years in Rome. It's highly, highly likely, we believe, it's almost certain that it was in that period and under Nero that Paul and Peter were both martyred in Rome. And in both of those, now, and again, that was just in Rome. It was not empire-wide, and it was fairly brief. Only went on it would have seemed like a really long time if you were in Rome at the time, I'm sure. But it went on for a couple of years. The first empire-wide persecution came in 95 AD. It is probably that persecution which a lot of the early part of Revelation is prophesying is going to happen, because Revelation, I believe, was probably written in the early 90s and was prophesying the reign of Emperor Domitian. Domitian was the one who really amped up the whole emperor cult. The emperor cult had been started by Augustus. The worship, you know, they believed that the emperors were literally gods. They were literally descendants of gods. And when they died, they ascended to the pantheon. Trying to hold together an empire of lots of disparate nationalities and religions is very difficult. Force usually isn't enough for very long. And so they tried to create the emperor cult as a sort of binding together, something that would hold everybody together. And it really was a big deal, the cult of the emperor was. Augustus always played it down. That was because Augustus was powerful. He let other people talk about the cult of the emperor. But his coin said Caesar Augustus, the son of God. He never enforced the cult of the emperor. Didn't need to, because again, he was powerful. Domitian in 95 AD came at a time when the empire was tottering. One of the many periods when the empire was very weak and civil war was threatening and enemies on the border, and it was a very tough time. Domitian was politically weak. And so you would have to, for example, if you wanted to go address Domitian, you would have to get down on your hands and knees and crawl backwards into the throne room without ever looking at Domitian. You weren't allowed to look at him. And you'd crawl backwards into the throne room and make your request and then crawl back out. That's how, and he insisted on, and he made everybody, you know, in his mind, that's just necessary for unity. It wasn't about him. It was not that he enjoyed such things, just that it was necessary for cohesion and unity in the empire. That's what he said. And he began to enforce the cult of the empire. He would, you would be required to give a pinch of incense to Caesar, and as a result, you would get a document. You'd have to do this every year, and you'd get a document that testified that you had done that with your name. And if you didn't have that document, then you couldn't import or export goods, for example. Say you were a merchant and you wanted to, you know, to import goods from another, from some other. You couldn't get through the town gates. You'd have to present that document. If you wanted to be in any of the guilds to practice your profession, and that was a whole other problem. Any profession you had, most of the professions in the empire required that you were a member of the guild of that empire. A guild was like a professional organization, right? That would regulate the practices. It was really kind of a cartel. It was meant to keep out competition and to limit the supply of any given profession. In order to practice to be a carpenter, for example, you'd have to be a member of the Carpenter's Guild. The problem was is that the Carpenter's Guild was also a temple to the god of carpentry. And to be part of the guild, you had to engage in their practices, which often involved sexual immorality and things like that. So that to become a Christian often meant you had to leave the guild, which means that you could no longer practice your trade. And in the time of Domitian, for the first time, they really started cracking down on the emperor worship. And at times, if you didn't have that scroll, not only would you be prevented from commerce, you might even be arrested and questioned and tortured. And there were executions. That happened empire-wide. Once again, it didn't happen real long. It happened for a couple of years, but we know of Ambrose of Milan and some other very famous that were executed at that time under the persecution of Domitian. Even the persecution of Domitian was not specifically aimed at stamping out Christianity, though, because Christianity still wasn't a very big deal in Rome. There weren't that many of them. There were some in certain places, like there were a lot in the city of Rome, and that's why Nero targeted them. It wasn't aimed at stamping out Christianity. It was aimed at enforcing the worship of the emperor. They still didn't care if you were a Christian. If you were a Christian and you would worship the emperor, then they were fine. That they didn't mind at all. You could think whatever you wanted to think about Jesus of Nazareth, just so long as you paid your pinch of incense to Caesar. Christianity is something that was actually overtly set out to destroy would come later, second century AD, and probably Marcus Aurelius was one of the first that really targeted Christianity specifically. But you know, in the book of Revelation, at one point it talks about unless you have the mark of the beast, you'll not be able to buy or sell. We see how that was fulfilled in the Roman Empire. We see how that's being fulfilled once again in our own age, and it has been repeatedly. In the time of the Protestant Reformation, you know, the similar things would happen. If you didn't, you know, you'd have to say a mass to marry, for example, or else you couldn't engage in commerce in France, most of France, Italy, Spain, so forth. Understanding persecution, and it helps us to understand it even today, because we do have persecution in our own country. I would argue we always have. Persecution is not aimed at killing the Christian. Killing the Christian is just what they do when they fail. Persecution is aimed at getting you to compromise Christianity, to weaken your Christianity, make your Christianity palatable to the powers that be. Again, for most of the time in the Roman Empire, it wasn't that they were trying to get you not to be a Christian. They were fine if you were a Christian, as long as you would also do the things the state wanted you to do. As long as you still worshiped Caesar, as long as you still engaged in the games and rituals and the public life of Rome. Then what you did in your own private space, that was your business. They didn't care. It is very often the case that persecution, again, what they're aiming at is to get you to compromise on your Christianity, to moderate your Christianity. It's okay to be a Christian, just don't be a fanatic about it. It was something that would be often said in our own country 50 years ago, 100 years ago. Everybody was a Christian. Everybody's supposed to be a Christian. You all went to church. Just don't take it too seriously. Go along to get along still, right? Again, killing the Christian because the state doesn't want corpses. Corpses don't pay taxes. Corpses don't man the army. The state doesn't want corpses. The state wants compliant citizens. And Christianity often puts us in conflict with the state or with whatever powers that be, whether they're the rulers of the synagogue or whoever they are, the powers that be, who are invested in the status quo, invested in their own personal power. Christianity teaches us that there is no Lord but Jesus Christ, and I cannot obey any command that comes from the state if it runs contrary to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's typically why persecution happens. It's why it happened in the Roman Empire. And again, when you recognize most of it was pervasive, constant, and low level. A sort of a constant back. Most of the time, most Christians could go through their lives only sporadically and periodically having to deal with this. Most of the time you wouldn't. But just think of what it would be like to live with the constant background pressure of knowing that at any time, you know, the current emperor dies, a new one comes up, he issues an edict, and off to jail you go. Those things would happen. And there would be, and that would create a constant pressure to, and you can see, I mean, you know, we tell the stories of the martyrs and the people that wouldn't bend the knee, that wouldn't, you know, that suffered for Christ. There were lots that weren't that brave, though. There were people who would bribe their neighbors to go offer the pinch of incense for them so they could get the certificate. And they could say, see, I got the certificate. They didn't do it. There were others who just said, well, I know I'm lying. I'm just being compelled to, so it doesn't count. And they'd go offer the pinch of incense to Caesar. And that's how they'd argue. They'd just say, you know, I still believe in Jesus. This is just nonsense. But I'm going to do it. And you know, I'm going to kind of hold my fingers behind my back while I do it. There were lots that did that. But there were also always those, and there were lots of them too, that said, no, I can't deny Christ, even if I'm not doing it sincerely in my heart, and would therefore be subject to whatever. Any questions? I think we've talked enough about this today. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah, Terry? Yeah, we're going to talk about Islam later, but yeah, Islam had a whole series of laws that were all designed to make it difficult and uncomfortable to be a Christian, with the result that over the generations, Christianity was almost completely stamped out in Muslim-ruled countries, depending on the country. Egypt, for example, was one of the strongest centers of Christianity, and there was a Christian community that, it's still there. There is still a Christian community in Egypt today. But, you know, Libya, Tunisia, Algeria, Morocco, those places all had a lot of, those places were all majority Christian at one time.
If a Muslim converted to Christianity, didn't they get the same kind of persecution from their family and stuff like the Jews would if someone converted to Christianity?
Yeah. In most of those countries, it was illegal to convert to Christianity. So if you just were a Christian, that would be okay. But if you converted, then you might... Again, it would depend an awful lot on who the ruler was. Some rulers were pretty tolerant, and you would just have to pay a tax, an extra tax, and wouldn't be allowed to build church buildings. But other times, things were more severe. Yeah. But yeah, like I said, we'll talk a lot about the Muslim approach in future lessons.
Persecution often wasn't used to, like, cover the old emperor's weaknesses. Like, you know, like, one of the big reasons Nero had to...
That did happen sometimes, yes.
Nero chose to persecute them.
Right, to scapegoat them.
Because he kind of, like, disappeared while it was happening. No one could find him and get him to do stuff.
Yeah, that was all Nero fiddled while Rome burned. He didn't act quickly enough, and so they say that, and that's why they blamed the fire on him. So that did happen, emperors and local officials would too. They would scapegoat Christianity for the problems of the community and say, hey, let's go all riot and beat up some Christians, and that would cover for their own failings. That would happen. But really, one of the most common, especially when there was empire-wide, deliberate, focused campaigns of persecution, the general reason was that it was one of the good emperors who really wanted to reestablish the strength and health of the Roman Republic, and a return to old values. That was usually the motivation. Again, Domitian, Diocletian, Marcus Aurelius, Decius, that's typically what you saw.
Well, like with the Tudor Forest Company, they lost.
But there was no indication that his persecution of Christians was an attempt to distract from military failures in that case. But rather that he seemed to sincerely believe that getting everybody back to the worship of the old gods was the way to health and prosperity. Because they all look back. I mean, Rome used to be awesome, you know, back in 100 BC and when everybody was a pagan. And so they said, well, we need everybody to be a pagan again. They didn't call them pagans, of course, but when everybody was a worshiper of the gods. So, all right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your blessings. Thank you for preserving your church through all the persecution of the years. Lord, we pray that we would be strong as well as we are subjected to ridicule and contempt and isolation at times from the life of the broader community because of our Christian faith or whatever else may come. Lord, we pray that we would not be ashamed of the name of Christ and would be emboldened by the example of those that have gone before. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.